Coming back to that passage that Banky just read for us in Acts chapter 2 of the early church, and to think about what is our church here for? Why do we come along? What is our purpose? It's not just doing whatever we fancy. It's not just doing what a tradition might tell us or anything like that. What does God want us to be? What are his purposes for his church? And so we've been looking at that over the last 5 weeks, and we've been drawing out five particular things that we are called to be: worshippers of God, that we're called to be intercessors as we pray. We are brothers and sisters, thinking about the purposes of fellowship. We are learners, we're disciples of the Lord Jesus, and we're learning of his word. And then we are missionaries, thinking of how we are called to reach out with that good news to those around us. And it kind of, I hope, made sense to do some of those things together. The church, our church, Ashbourne Baptist Church, began in 2005. And in those days it met in the Empire Hall down by Sainsbury's. And up until a few years ago, when COVID came along. Then for a while we met in Brailsford, and then we've been here in St. John's, meeting here for the last year and a half or so. And perhaps a bit over that time, that last year and a half or so, we've had some new faces join us, and so it seemed a worthwhile thing perhaps to go back to some of the basics of what's the church all about. There have been some people who've come through our doors who are looking for a new church, perhaps they've moved here or something like that, and want to know what makes us tick, what's important to Ashbourne Baptist Church. So hopefully that made sense with that. And we're going to sort of finish off it this morning, hopefully, with one sort of last question. How do you join a church? How do you join a church? And that's what we're going to think a little bit about this morning. How we work together in those purposes as a church of God's people. Well, if we think about that question, and we're going to particularly keep coming back to this passage in Acts chapter 2, the first answer is of massive importance. How do you join a church? The first thing is, you must be saved. You must become a Christian. That's the most important thing. And we were reading there of the day of Pentecost. And you might know a little bit of that story, how the disciples, the 12 disciples, but more than that, there's about 100 of them, were meeting together and were praying. And at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came upon these people as they prayed. And a flame of fire appeared on their heads, and they heard the sound like a rushing wind. And the Holy Spirit filled them, ready to proclaim that good news of Jesus. And there were thousands of people then listening to Peter, and the others preach then on that day. And most of them were not Christians. Most of them were Jews, and they'd come for their festival. A lot of them were Jews who lived overseas. So it was probably quite useful that Peter and the other disciples were given by the Holy Spirit the ability to talk in different languages. Because there were lots of people who'd come, they might have been Jews, but they'd come from different countries as well. And as they listened to Peter and the others preach, they were, at the end of the chapter, were told they were cut to the heart and asked Peter and the others, "Men, what shall we do? What shall we do?" And then Peter explained a little more to them in those verses that we heard read for us, verse 38. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So first things first, how are these people going to join the church? How does anyone join the church? Well, they have to be saved. And in those verses, we hear some of the steps that they went through. In verse 41, we're told of these people, "Then those who gladly received his word." That's what happened. As they were listening to Peter and the others, they received the word. That is, that Peter was preaching God's word. And what did they do? They listened. More than that, they thought about it. They considered it in their minds. They agreed with what he was saying. They accepted the things that Peter was talking about. I'm going to get that right in the end. And we're told, aren't we, that faith comes through hearing the word of God. And that's what's going on that day, isn't it? They're hearing God's word. And more than that, they're receiving it. They're taking hold of it. They're taking it in. They're accepting it. They're believing it. And that's what we read happening many times in the book of Acts. Later on in Acts chapter 8, we read of Philip, and he opened his mouth, beginning at this scripture, and preached Jesus to this man from Ethiopia. We later on read of Paul, this time in Philippi, preaching there by a riverbank. And we're told that God opened Lydia's heart. These are all sorts of different ways, and you'll come up, there's lots of phrases like that in the book of Acts, to show a bit of that process of how, through the preaching of God's word and the explaining and the reading of God's words, faith comes and somebody receives it. They understand it. They know what it means for them, and they believe it in their hearts. Back here in Acts chapter 2, the people asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, the next thing you must do, verse 38, chapter 2, you must repent. You must repent. That was the next thing they needed to do. That was the consequence of receiving the word, was then that leading them to repentance, to confess those wrong things they'd done, to confess their sins before Jesus. And linked to that then is believing in that forgiveness that comes through the Lord Jesus. He says, "Let every one of you be baptized," we'll come to that in a minute, "in the name of Jesus for the remission or forgiveness of sins." You must believe in the name of Jesus, the one who can forgive sins. And again, that becomes the message, doesn't it, that's shared time and time again in the book of Acts, for example, in chapter 16. And again, at this time in Philippi, after Paul and Silas have come out of prison, they meet the Philippian jailer. And the Philippian jailer says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they say to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And when the disciples were hauled before the authorities, they gave that confession, didn't they? In Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where they said, "There is salvation in no other name. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And so that was the preaching of the early church, that people had to repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, Peter and John are preaching in the temple in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19. And they say to the people there, "Repent and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." That's the wonderful truth, that our sins, we read in the Old Testament, though they're like scarlet, can be made white as snow. Back here in Acts chapter 2, Peter talks of a promise that's given. A promise that they can believe, this promise of repentance. And it's linked to what he says next, that, "And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." There's a promise that Jesus has given, that everyone who calls on his name shall be saved. And that only happens through the work of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps sometimes people might experience it slightly differently, and they might think they've almost gone through these steps of receiving the word and repenting of their sins and believing in the Lord Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit begins to change them. But in actual fact, the Holy Spirit was there right at the beginning, making all those other things happen too. So it's sometimes quite difficult to pinpoint that moment when the Holy Spirit began to be at work, because often it's a little bit of a gradual process, isn't it? Coming to that saving faith in Jesus. And Peter tells them, be saved, verse 40. He testified, he exhorted them, said this is important. As he talked to these thousands of people on the day of Pentecost, you need to be saved. And so do we. 2,000 years might have passed since that day, but it is still the case. We need to be saved, don't we? By the Lord Jesus. And he's the only one who can do it. So if you want to join a church, you must be saved. That's our first point we've been thinking of this morning. Perhaps you're not. Perhaps you're not a Christian here this morning. Well, we're glad you're here in church. We're glad you're here with God's people. But perhaps you know deep down you're not really one of God's people. And you might think about other people and you think, oh, they sing happily these things, but you don't really know if that's true yourself and so on. If you're not a Christian, well, we're very glad you're here. As we've been thinking of, faith comes through hearing the word of God. And so this is the right place to be if you're not a Christian. Hearing the word of God. Because faith comes through hearing it. So don't give up. Keep coming back to hear more of God's word. Read it for yourself. If you're unsure about some things, maybe you've got unanswered questions, well, perhaps talk to one of the other Christians you know and trust. And here this morning with us, I don't want to be pushy. I don't want to sort of hammer on I'm going to try and force you to do it or anything like that. No, I don't want to be pushy. But nor do I want you to procrastinate. That's an important thing, isn't it? Not just to sit here in church and think to yourself, yeah, I'm not really sure I am a Christian, but I'm not, you know, that bothered. No. I don't want you just to put it on the back burner and think, oh, it's no big deal, I can deal with it whenever I want. No. Peter said, you must be saved. It is really important. There is only one way to be forgiven for our sins, by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's of vital importance. So I don't want to be pushy, but don't procrastinate. Don't put it off, because we never know when we might have another chance to hear of Jesus. And perhaps sometimes events like the things in Turkey and Syria are there as a bit of wake-up call, aren't they? There were thousands of people who went to bed last week, Tuesday night, or Monday night, and they never woke up again. We don't know. The next day is not guaranteed, is it? Today is the day of salvation. Please don't put it off and procrastinate anymore. Second thing we notice in these passages, how do you join a church? The next thing Peter tells them is you must be baptized. That's what he said back in verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the next step after becoming a Christian. That's something quite private to start with, isn't it? It's something that's going on in your heart. And no one else would have the faintest idea to start with. Because it's something that's just happening between you and God. You repent of your sins, you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. It's between you and God. It happens as you pray to him and as you believe in him. And no one else might notice. But in the end, there has to be this public sign of faith. And that's what happens in those verses we read of here, of these people on the day of Pentecost. There's this public sign of being forgiven, of repenting. And often someone coming to be baptized would make those kind of confessions out loud. And they'll say, I repent of my sins. Or perhaps the person doing the baptizing might say, I baptize you because of your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And so it becomes public. That private faith that was just in our hearts becomes a statement we want others to know. And we're not ashamed of others to know. And that's what these people on the day of Pentecost did. It's a way too of identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. He of course was baptized by John the Baptist. He didn't need to be, in a sense, because he didn't need to. Normally baptism was a sign of repentance. And of course Jesus didn't need that. But he said, this is the right thing for me to do. And he did it partly as an example for us as well, of putting our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the motions of baptism, being there, standing up into water, and then being dunked down into the water, and the water going completely over the top, is a sort of a symbol of being dead and buried, just for a second or two, before the person's brought back up of the water, and they're back upright again. And it's kind of a symbol of identifying with Jesus, who died and rose again, and that by his death and resurrection we've been saved. And so we kind of just enact a little bit of it in that tank of water, or whatever it might be, to show how we're identifying with Jesus and what he did when he died and rose again. It's also a statement that we're saying we've died to sin, and that was our old way of living, and now we're alive, and we've been given the Holy Spirit, and we have a new life that Jesus has given. And so that's what these disciples did. And we read of 3,000 people being baptized that day. Where they did it in Jerusalem, whether they went to one of the public pools or something like that, we don't know. That must have taken some considerable time to get 3,000 people baptized. But we read it happening again and again in the book of Acts. Last week we thought about Philip going down to Samaria, and then people became Christians and were baptized. When Philip met the Ethiopian out in the desert, they happened to come across a pool of water, perhaps an oasis or something like that, where this Ethiopian could be baptized, and so on. And so that becomes the next step. And maybe for some, that might be the next step you need to take. Perhaps it is something that up until this point has been a private faith, and in the end it needs to become a public faith. We need to witness to those things that Jesus has done. We need to not be ashamed, but stand up and say, yes, I've confessed of my sins and Jesus has forgiven me, and I'm beginning a new life with him, and demonstrate those things through baptism. In Acts chapter 2, Peter refers to this promise. He says, the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. It's a promise that we, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. It's a promise for grown-ups. It's a promise for children. It's a promise for those who are near, for those who are far away, whoever God will call. And so anyone can become a Christian. It doesn't matter if you've been near to the church, if you've been going to church all your life. It doesn't matter if you were far away and these things seem utterly strange to you, and then you began to learn more of them. It's a promise for those who are old and those who are young, for everyone too. And so anyone can become a Christian. And for the children who are with us this morning, it's good for them to be in church some of the weeks, in Sunday school, others, and so on too. For you youngsters can believe in the Lord Jesus now. As a church, we tend to baptize at the earliest teenagers and so on. That's not really there as a hard and fast rule of any sort, but it seems to make a bit more sense when somebody's in their teenage years. They're a little more independent, they're making choices about their life, about all kinds of other things too, and it seems that perhaps the right sort of moment when they're able to make that choice for themselves. It also might be helpful that they'll be able to remember it better. Earlier things in childhood perhaps become rather hazy memories and things like that. But there, to become part of a church, you must be saved, you must be baptised. We'll come and think about a few other things in a minute, but first let's just pause and sing of that amazing grace for those of us who have become Christians. It is all of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're standing and sing Amazing. We will pause again and sing in a moment. And sort of thinking through that process, we see there in Acts chapter 2, must be saved, must be baptised, and then thirdly, you must be added to the church. That's the phrase that keeps getting used. So verse 41, and those who gladly received his word were baptised, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Again in verse 47, at the end, the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. And so, as people become Christians and are baptised, they become part of the church. And so there we've got this idea that there's some sort of record of church members. They're added to their number. So there's at least some sort of awareness of by the church of who's now in the church and so on. And we see in the book of Acts how this group of Christians becomes a unit and functions as a group of people. Not lots of individuals in that sense, but together they decide things. Like in chapter 6, when there's this problem because there's so many people in the church and there's people who need looking after, particularly the widows. And the apostles have too much to do, and so they ask the church, they ask the disciples, this big body, this big group of people who've been saved and been baptised and been added to the church, the apostles ask them to decide from their number people to be deacons. And so they do, they make that decision together. In Acts chapter 13, another passage we've looked at in recent weeks, the church are together praying, and they're fasting and praying, and the Holy Spirit tells them to send Paul and Barnabas to be missionaries. The Holy Spirit directs it, but the Holy Spirit wants them then to do it, and for the church to send Paul and Barnabas as their decision as a church to do it, to send Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. And so later on, Paul and Barnabas will go back to that church and tell them how things went, because they're accountable to that church that sent them, and so on. As Paul and Barnabas, and later Silas, go around in the book of Acts planting churches, at first, it's often seen that Paul and Barnabas go to a town and they see people become Christians. Often Paul and Barnabas then have to leave, normally because there's persecution. But they try and double back in the end and come back to those same places. And when they come back, like in Acts chapter 14, they appoint elders in those churches. They're now new churches, independent churches. And from their number, from their midst, they choose leaders. In the first instance, it often seems Paul and Barnabas do that. But Paul, for instance, writes letters to those churches on how they can choose their own elders and the requirements for elders and deacons and things like that. And so we begin to see then in the book of Acts that there's these groups of Christians who aren't just a group, though. They've committed to each other, they're united together, and together they're going to decide on what to do, they decide on elders and deacons and things like that. They're knit together as these little churches in Antioch and on Cyprus and all these different places where Paul and Barnabas have been. And so we're going to read a little bit more. Tim's going to come and read for us. And then we've got another thing we want to do this morning, and that is to welcome Mark and Hannah into church membership. And so I'm going to hand over to Tim. He's going to read a few verses for us in 1 Corinthians and chapter 12. And then I'm going to ask Mark and Hannah to come up the front as well in a moment.
We're reading from 1 Corinthians 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and starting at verse 12, it's page 1020 in the Church Bibles. And the heading is Unity and Diversity in One Body. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I've no need of you." No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honourable, on these we bestow greater honour, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honour to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honoured, all the members rejoice with it. Now, you are the body of Christ, and the members individually, and God has appointed these in the church: first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts. And yet I show you a more excellent way. May God bless his word to us this morning.
Well, if Mark and Hannah are willing to come up to the front for just a moment. We won't embarrass them for too long. Mark and Hannah have been regular with us since the summer. And it's been great to have you come along and join us. And then they asked me and Tim to pop round and talk to them about church life and things like that as well. And we were able to hear from them of their faith, of their testimony, of their trust in the Lord Jesus and how they were baptised and so on as well. And so then our church members meeting at the end of January, we asked the other church members if they were happy to have Mark and Hannah join us in our church family. And that was the unanimous decision there at the church. And so that was great. And we're very pleased this morning to be able to sort of officially welcome Mark and Hannah into membership. And so I'll show you your hands. It's a little informal, but it's just great to have you here. And it's great you join us as church members. And Tim's going to pray for them and their family and us, the church family.
Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're rejoicing as a church this morning, being able to welcome Mark and Hannah into our fellowship. We thank you, Father, for them. We thank you for that commitment that they've made to the church. And we do want to pray, Father, for them that in this commitment that you might indeed bless them, that you might use them, that you might bestow your grace upon them in this time. Please bless us as a church. Do please help us, them and us, to grow together, to grow in grace and in knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus, to grow in zeal, to grow in the work that you would have us do. We do pray for that work of your Holy Spirit amongst us. Please enable us and bless us, Lord. So we pray for their family. We pray for the young ones as well, Miriam and Benjamin. Please bless them and have your hand upon them. Please do help them with all of the practicalities of settling in a new place and all the differences. We do just lift them up as a family to you. But again, we pray for we thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and the way you are providing for us, the way you're providing for them, and the way that you are working in us as a church. So again, we do just lift them up and commit them to you, Lord, and pray for your blessing upon them as a family in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, let's sing together another hymn. This one's not in the hymn book, just up here on the screen. We're going to sing together Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. And we'll just spend a few last minutes looking a little bit at that passage that Tim read for us and what it means to be church members. And it's this sort of phrase, isn't it, of being members of the body. Members of the body. And it kind of pictures it, and Paul pictures it in this letter, a bit like the human body with its different parts he calls members. And he particularly refers to hands and feet and ears, eyes and the nose and so on. But of course, there's plenty more than that. The body, one body, but made up of many different parts and all brought together. We read of the human body, don't we? David says in one of the Psalms, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." We're not just pieces. We've been knit together as a human body. And the human body has many different parts, but then again, they're all united. Every single cell of your body, doesn't matter if it's in your brain or in your heart, they all have the same DNA. Every single part of your body, your ears, your feet, your hands, whatever else, is supplied by the same blood supply and things like that. So it is one body made of many parts, but all together, all united. And so it is as Christians. As Christians, we're united in the faith. That's one of the things we have in common as church members, is that united faith. Kind of what we've been looking at already. That's how we join a church, by becoming a Christian, by being saved, by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, by being baptized. Well, that experience, that faith, the things we came to believe in, well, all the other Christians here have the same faith, don't they? It's like our DNA that we share together. It's the same blood supply, like in a body, that unites us all together. We believe the same things. As Christians, that's what we have in common. And so we're united in the faith. And that seems to be one big theme that Paul wants to develop here in his letter to the Corinthians. That was a church in a place called Corinth. And unfortunately, they were rather disunited. And they were always falling out and they were always arguing about things. And Paul wants to remind them, your church members, it's like you're members of a body. You're united in the same faith. Even though you may be different, even maybe you have different experiences and you may be different personalities and all sorts of things, there's so much that you share. You share this common ground, this faith, this rock that we're being built upon. And so that's one of the things of what it means to be a church member. It's to have a look, as it were. As a church, we have a list of things we believe. They're all pretty straightforward. They're all the things that are just there in black and white in the Bible. And so someone who comes along, perhaps as Mark and Hannah have done, and moved from another place, and they come along, they think, well, what do you believe as a church? And they can look through and think, well, look, we believe the same things. We can be united in that. So that's the most first important thing, united in the faith. Secondly, what does it mean to be members of a body? Committed then to a common purpose. Again, the human body, which is Paul's illustration of this, has many parts. But the body does one thing at a time, and the whole body does it. Does that make sense? And so you've got hands and eyes and feet and all sorts of other things. But the body does one thing, like walk. And all of those different components are going to do slightly different things. So the legs and their muscles are going to start moving, but your lungs are going to do the breathing, your ears are going to do the balancing, your eyes are going to check the way you're going to go. All together, the body's going to do that one thing. Does that make sense? And so it is as a church. We're committed to a common purpose. We're committed to doing something, or a few things, together. Now, we may have different things, we'll look at that in a moment, that we contribute to that. But together as church members, as the body of Christ, we want to worship. We want to pray. These things we've been thinking about over these last few weeks. Those are our common purposes, aren't they? They are the purpose of the church, and we do those things together. And so, as a church member, we're saying we want to do those things, and we're committed to those things. Those of us who are church members are saying that we're committed to learning from God's word. We're committed to praying, and we're going to be there. We're going to be there to pray. We're going to be there to learn from God's word. We're going to make every effort to be there at the Lord's table and worship the Lord. We're going to contribute. We're going to support the church. We're going to use our gifts. We're going to play our part in the decisions the church needs to make and things like that. And so again, the church has those kind of things written down. So if you want to take a look at some of those things that we've been looking at over these last few weeks, those purposes that we have as a church. And so we commit to those different things, to that common purpose as a church. One last thing. As members of a church, like members of a body, we contribute different gifts and skills. And so although we're all united in those common purposes, we might have different things we contribute towards them. So, we've looked at those five things. We're all worshippers. But some people have been given gifts to help lead us in worship. Some people have been given gifts by Jesus. And that's the whole point in this passage, isn't it? That God's given these different gifts for the benefit of everyone together. So God's given some gifts in music, so they can help us, all of us, worship together. We're all called to be learners. But perhaps some have been given gifts to be teachers. To be teaching adults, or to be teaching children, or whatever it might be, in different contexts and things like that. We're all brothers and sisters, but perhaps there are some that God's given gifts of hospitality to. Perhaps God's given some people gifts of being really welcoming and friendly and good in conversation. We're all called to be intercessors and to pray, but perhaps there are some people who are particularly gifted in prayer. They can remember lots of things. They can remember lots of prayer points and things like that. And they perhaps have more time for it, and they can pray about all of these different things. That's their gift that they can bring. We're all called to be missionaries and to share the faith, but there are some who are called to be evangelists. There are some who perhaps can lead a Christianity Explored group. There are perhaps some who can get into conversations with people on the streets. So we do these things together. We're united in those common causes. But God's given individuals different gifts to help along the way and to particularly aid those things And so there are 101 ways we can serve in a church. 101 different circumstances and situations, and perhaps those things might change over time. But God's brought together, like the components of the human body, God's brought us together as his people here at Ashbourne Baptist Church. And he's given the gifts he wants, and he's given them to different people, that together we can serve the Lord as a body of his people. And so each member can have a role, or one or two things that they can do, that they can contribute to the life of the church. And so we've been thinking about these things over these last few weeks. This is the last one. And I think next week we're going to head on to Pastor's New, to a new different passage, new different place in the Bible. And this is where we're going to leave this one for now. But if anyone has any questions about some of those things, what is it to be saved? What does it mean to be baptized? And if you've got questions about those things, or what it means to become a church member, perhaps talk to me or Tim afterwards. The wonderful thing that we come back to time and time again in God's words is that Jesus is building his church. What's going on in this world today, with all its ups and downs, with all of its unknowns? There is one unseen headline at the top of every newspaper. Whether you go to the BBC or Sky News websites to find the news tomorrow, there'll be one thing happening in the world that's not there, that's not reported. The headline tomorrow should read on the Times or the Daily Mail, on the BBC News, on everything: Christ is building his church. That is the headline of what is happening on planet Earth. That is why the Lord Jesus has not returned quite yet, because he's still building his church. That is what is going on. And it's the church he loved and gave himself for her. That's what's going on. Christ loved the church. That's why he came, to be the saviour. He loved the church and he gave himself for her. Not just for us as individuals, but for her, for the church together, as his group of Christians that he is building together, until there will be one church of all the people he has saved, all the way back through history, all the way around the world, and however far into the future until he returns. When that church is finished, and then Jesus will return, and then that church will be assembled together before the throne. And John has a vision of it, doesn't it? In number, he couldn't even count, of people standing before the throne, the church that Jesus has finished building, worshipping him, the Lamb upon the throne.